Interesting part of the text in verse 5 through 7. And it's interesting because I spent probably a couple of hours trying to understand what in the world was going on here. Because you have, it's very broken up. You see the prophet sort of burst out in verse 5. He says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came to you by night, and then he interrupts himself and says, oh, how you have been destroyed. And then he continues, would not they steal only enough for themselves? If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged and his treasure sought out. And I spent a long time thinking, what in the world does that mean? Is God saying that Edom will be pillaged, but only a little bit? And I read two different commentaries, and neither of them gave me any more clarity. But I think after some time of meditating on the text, I think I have an understanding of what's going on here. What Obadiah is saying is he's bringing in the two different pictures. One is of a thief burglarizing your home, and the other is grape gatherers in a vineyard. In Israel, it was the law that when you gathered grapes or any grain, you had to leave gleanings. So that what that meant is that after you were done harvesting, you were not allowed to go through your field again to make sure you got everything. If you were, for example, threshing wheat, you were inevitably dropping some. You know, it's a lot of wheat, you're working quickly, and so what would often be done is that someone would go through and gather all the wheat that had fallen on the ground. But in Israel, it was the law that you were not allowed to do this, and that as you were harvesting, you were to allow the poor and the sojourner, the stranger, to come and walk behind your harvesters. And as your harvesters are harvesting, these poor were allowed to gather up these remaining pieces that fell down. This was not a theft for these poor to do. This was God instituting a generous attitude towards the poor and the sojourner. And this would have been the same with grapes. So you're gathering grapes, you're picking them off the vine, you're going to leave some or drop some, and then some of the poor or a stranger who's maybe hungry in the land can go behind you and collect what you miss. And in both of these pictures, in the picture of the plunderer, of the burglar, if a burglar breaks into your house at night, is he going to steal everything you own? Probably not. If he breaks into your house while you're on vacation, he might. He has time. A U-Haul. When my mom was in nursing school, I think it was when she was in nursing school, someone broke into her apartment and stole her TV. And when he was trying to move it, a police officer came and helped to move it, thinking that the guy was just moving. But he didn't take everything. And someone who breaks in the middle of the night, they'll maybe find some appliances. They'll find your PlayStation, or they'll find some jewelry, or they'll find some cash hidden around the house. They'll find the most valuable things that they can grab in their hands, and then they'll take off without risking staying so long that they might get caught. And what God is talking about here is he is drawing a dichotomy or a contrast between how he's going to treat Israel and how he's going to treat Edom. Israel is being treated like the thieves that come by night or the grape gatherers. In that, even though God is going to, by and large, wipe Israel out, he is going to leave a remnant Just like a remnant of grapes being left in the field or a remnant of your valuables being left in your home after being burglarized, even though Assyria and Babylon have come and pillaged the land, Israel will endure in order to produce the Messiah. And even though they will be small and meek, as we saw in Micah when we were going through Micah, that they will be this weak remnant that will by no means be mighty among the nations, yet they will still be there. But that will not be the case with Edom. You will find ethnic Jews today, as God has, I think, in a way similar to how God treated the Edomites for a time, has a blessing for that ethnic group for the sake of Abraham, although it is not a blessing that is really connected to the eternal covenant of God, which is a spiritual covenant for those who love God in spirit and in truth. So, yes, there are Jews today, but I dare you to try to find some Edomites. The Edomites were eventually taken and dispersed among the nations. And there are doubtless people who have Edomite ancestry way, way back, but it's so mixed probably with Babylonian and Chaldean and Assyrian, and just it's just blended into a general Arabic ethnicity. And I know that there are sub sort of groups of ethnic Arabs, but you're not going to find, I believe, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I've never heard of Arabs that are saying, we can trace our line directly to Edom. We are the Edomites. And even if they do exist, I doubt they have any sort of national identity around it or ethnic identity around it. There isn't going to be a remnant of the Edomites. And that's why you have this interjection in the middle of verse 5 where he's describing a picture in which, yes, a genocide may happen, but there's still going to be survivors, usually. You have the Holocaust, but there are still Jews. You have any kind of ethnic cleansing, and it rarely, it rarely wipes out every single individual. But for Edom, he just bursts out and says, oh, how you have been destroyed. And then in verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged and sought out. And his treasures sought out. Edom won't be a thing anymore. In verse 7, he talks about the destruction being an ironic one, as Edom will be betrayed by their new allies, as they had allied themselves with the enemies of God against the people of God, who they should have been allied with or should have been supporting. So they will find that it is their allies that end up turning on them. We see this throughout the ancient world, where many nations, small nations that allied themselves to bigger nations, eventually were either forced to be swallowed up they were usually forced to be swallowed up. And this often began while those larger nations were still a little bit small. We actually see this if you read the books of Maccabees and the Apocrypha, that the Maccabeans made an alliance with Rome while Rome was still relatively weak. And the Romans were like, yeah, we'll help you. But then as Rome grew more powerful, it grew more impressive towards Israel. And so that the Seleucids and Ptolemies that the Romans were helping the Maccabeans fight against were soon replaced by Rome itself, and with a similar kind of tyranny. And so there is an irony that those that Edom is counting on to save them will actually be their cause of downfall. In verses 8 to the end, in verse 8 to the end of our text, there is a specific focus on God's judgment. In other words, up to this point, we've seen God expressing the pride of Edom, the great distance to which it will fall and crash to be completely wiped out. And now we get this very clear message. And God interprets the events that are to come as coming from Him. God takes full responsibility for what's going to happen to Edom and interprets these events as His own wrath and judgment. When we think about the wrath of God throughout Scripture, it's often fire from heaven and things that are very obviously maybe from God. But God, most often, at least in this age, uses things in the world to direct His wrath. As we understand that as the days grow darker, as the end draws nearer, things will, there will be signs. These signs may just be the increasing self-destruction of humanity. Perhaps Christ will come on the eve where all the nuclear bombs are about to be released and say, okay, that's enough. You've had your time. I've had enough patience with you. You're about to destroy everyone. Now it's judgment day. I have something tells me that the end might be something like that. And then it might come sooner than we realize, looking at the world these days. But God interprets all these events as from His own hand. And He interprets them as carrying out the task of humiliating the so-called wisdom of Edom. See, Edom was what you would call an opportunist. Back in TBS, Mrs. Michaud, secretary, yes? I don't know what her role is officially called, but she's sort of like, if you call TBS, she's the one that usually answers the phone. She's great. She does a lot of things. That's why calling her the secretary is, like, she does secretarial work, but it's just a very small part of all that she does. She's a wonderful woman. But she has a name for a couple of some of the homeless people that come by, and she calls them the opportunists. And they're the opportunists because they would never break into your car. But they will come by and try the doors every time they come by. And if you happen to leave your door unlocked, they take the opportunity. They are opportunists. So that no one can really say, no one's going to catch them breaking a window or using a coat hanger to unlock the doors. But they're going to, you'll see them kind of like, I remember I've chased a few off in my time there. The Edomites are opportunists. They can't attack Israel full on. They've rarely been able to have any success in that way. But with Assyria on the horizon, they have an opportunity to right some old, or to right some perceived wrongs. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. But this isn't what's going to happen. We read in verse 8 and 9, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" The wisdom that perhaps there were times where Edom didn't have a king, but when Edom did have a king, perhaps the wisdom of his different counselors saying, okay, now the Assyria is coming and now's the time to strike. Now's the time for us to act. And they have these plans, that will come to nothing. Verse 9 then focuses more on the military might of Edom. It says, "Your mighty men will be dismayed, O Taman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." We have a recollection of the day that Joab killed all of the Edomite men and Israel took over Edom for a time. And that recollection, it's like Obadiah is opening an old wound, an old miserable wound that may be behind a lot of Edom's treachery here. And God says that he will do it. It is part of his judgment against them. He takes responsibility for what's going to happen to Edom, and it's not going to be okay. Isaiah 34:6 backs up this saying as God talks about how he is bringing, and there is a real sense in which this period of time when these great countries, these great nations are coming in and wiping out these Canaanite tribes is a preview of the day of judgment. As the nations of the earth set themselves up against God and are just wiped out. God here, using Assyria and Babylon as his tools, wipes out those who have been practicing wickedness for so long. And we read in Isaiah 34:6, the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Then the last five verses, verses 10 through 14, God gives sort of two messages. First, he tells them why they are being judged. And next, he warns them of the futility of continuing in the sin that they are already committing. Our text ends with God relating how foolish it is for Edom to boast over their short-lived victory. In fact, it is exactly because of their violence, the very thing that they are proud of, their violence towards God's chosen people, that they will be completely cut off from the earth. It says, because of the violence in verse 10, done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. And so then he ends in our text with a warning in verses 13 and 14. Do not enter the gates of my people on the day of calamity. Or even back in verse 12. Well, verse 11, he talks about, he gives a judgment on Edom standing aloof, kind of turning a blind eye while Jerusalem and the people of Israel are being destroyed and pillaged. And we even see a sort of Christological, I think, foreshadowing as lots are cast for Jerusalem, like lots would be cast for Christ's own cloak, which would be prophesied in the Psalms. And God says that their lack of willingness to help their brother makes them like one of those violators. The blessing that God had given to Abraham was, all who bless you will be blessed, and all who curse you will be cursed. Edom is not blessing Israel, and so they do not have the blessing from God. And God counts their inactivity as like their activity. And so he warns them, don't gloat over the day of your brother, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. And he goes on until the end of verse 14, where he warns against going after the survivors and those who are fugitives, perhaps hoping to get a reward from the Assyrians or Babylonians by bringing back these escapees. And what is really fascinating to me is that God was judging his people. The Assyrians and Babylonians were there because God was judging them. God had sent them in his providence and in his sovereignty. God was judging them, and it just seems It takes some time to wrap our mind around God judging people who are maybe saying, oh, well, God's judging them, so I'm going to help. God has reserved the role of judge for himself. And God still loves his people. This is why he gave that analogy of the grapes and the burglar earlier. That even though God is destroying his people in a sense, he's not cutting them off completely. He still loves them, and what he's doing is actually for their good and for the good of God's people in the rest of history. God is bringing them to be meek and weak and humbled so that when the Messiah comes, he comes as one eating curds of milk and eating honey, the humbling food of someone who doesn't have anything else to eat. It's one who comes in Israel when their land is a wilderness and will come to redeem his people as well as the people across the earth. And God looks at Edom and says, how dare you act against my people whom I love? I am disciplining them for the good of the people of God throughout history and for my own glory. But you are doing them violence for your own selfish and violent ends. They are not helping God. They are at war with him. And God does not appreciate it. So God will cut them off. And so, I can end by asking maybe the very helpful or hopefully helpful question. What can we gain from this? What we're reading here is something that happened in salvation history. This is part of the history of God's people. It's a short part, almost a footnote in the Old Testament. But this prophet gives us another angle of what God was doing at that time. And it just, if above anything else, Obadiah fleshes out this very important part of Israel's history in a way that gives us some understanding about what God's doing. But does that make this text relevant for us today? Well, I certainly believe it does. First, I want to point out the Christological nature of this book. That even though Israel was suffering for their sins, the true Israel would be suffering for the sins of the world. And what can be said about the Edomites here could be said about those who mocked Jesus, who led him to the cross, who crucified him. And Peter, with his words on the day of Pentecost, accusing the crowd and telling them, you crucified the Lord of life. You put him to death. You killed God. It is that cuts them to the heart. And so, in a sense, this isn't a book of judgment. It's a book that would hopefully cut the Edomites to the heart. The message of Jonah, we saw, was not a hopeful message to the Ninevites, but God used it to change their hearts, and God spared them. God will spare those who come to him and call upon his name with true faith. If Edom had done this, they certainly would have been spared. But they did not. However, when we look at the broader picture of those who crucified Christ, we understand that those who persecute the church today continue to crucify Christ. They continue to persecute him. As Jesus clearly said to Paul, Paul was his Greek name, his Hebrew name was Saul. He didn't change names. That's a misunderstanding a lot of people have. Saul did not become Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. He changes to his Greek name because he is a apostle to the Greeks. That I remember when I learned that, I was like, what, really? But when Jesus came to Saul, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God was taking what Edom was doing to Israel and applying it to himself, because Israel was his chosen people. They were the people of promise, his own children, and they were the ones who would bear the Messiah, the true Israel. And so what they were doing to Jerusalem, they might as well have been doing to Jesus. And what they were doing to Jesus, they might as well have been doing to the Father. And what they do to the church today, they might as well be doing to Jesus, and therefore they might as well be doing to the Father. God counts it a wrong against himself. And there is a very, very disturbing message for the persecuting world in this book. As God tells them that in their pride, they will be cut off. They will be reduced to nothing. They will be utterly destroyed. There are many groups and people today who feel disenfranchised by historical Christianity in the same way that the Edomites maybe felt bitter against Israel. There are many who point to the many abuses that have been made in the name of Christianity throughout the years. And they say that I'm not going to serve a God like that. Just recently, a council in the Canadian Armed Forces came up with this paper which limited clergy and what do you call that? People who are sort of clergy in chaplains. They limited chaplains and just blatantly said a chaplain cannot be a biblical Christian, even a Catholic. And the funny thing is that like 80% of chaplains are Catholic. So it just makes no sense, these rules. And I don't think that they are ending up enforcing all of them, but it was sort of like the suggestion from a certain board to the higher ups to impose this, that you were not allowed, they were not allowed, that chaplains would not be allowed to believe in the biblical definition of marriage. They would not be allowed to believe in, they would have to renounce a whole bunch of things in history. There's all these things that just show a bitterness towards historical Christianity. And that bitterness at times is understandable, but mostly it is fueled by a hatred for God. And this is a warning to those who are proud, those who have power and feel like they finally can impose their will on the church and on God's people. And God has a warning for them, and that warning is he will bring them down. That they can hide in their mountain fortresses, just like Petra. That's a fortress dug into the mountains. It's not a fortress, but you can get the idea of the kind of fortresses they would have had in the mountains there. All around the world, whatever system it is, whether it's militant Islam, whether it is the far left cultural Marxism and LGBTQ agenda and pushing for different things, whether it is communism or fascism, whether it is terrorism, whether it is other Christians or so-called Christians, God has a very disturbing message for them, and it is that he will cut them off. In Revelation, the people of God who have been martyred or wear it given white robes while they wait earnestly for God to vindicate his name by judging their persecutors. And the very gory picture in Revelation of God stamping on his enemies like one would stamp on a grape press until all of his clothes are splattered with their blood. And it is up to, the blood is up to a horse's bridle, up to the horse's neck. Gives us the idea of the kind of judgment God is storing up for those who make themselves enemies of his people. And the ultimate point of that message being given to them is that they may be cut to the heart, just as Peter's audience, the very crowd that crucified Christ, was cut to the heart and believed. But there is a meaning for us here as well. It is a comfort for God's people. A comfort first in persecution. Persecution is inevitable. It takes many forms, some lighter, some harsher, some physical, some emotional, mental. But it is inevitable because the system of the world is always against the system of God and the will of God. And when the world sees us acting as real Christians, they are very disappointed because now they don't have anything to say. We're told in Peter that one of the reasons we should respect our authorities is so that those who accuse us of evil may be put to shame. When they look at us and see us being uncompromising, following the scripture as it has been historically interpreted and not changing it to every will and whim of the current culture or of our own flesh or desires, it justifies us and condemns them. Their criticisms of Christianity become void and foolish as they see it practiced in a consistent and completely meek and devoted way. They have nothing else they can say except to shut our mouths. And for God's people, there is comfort when the world is doing that. When we are betrayed by people, there is a sense where Edom, as a people being Israel's brother, betrayed a blood bond, betrayed brothers. This was maybe more serious in the ancient world than most of us in the Western world realize. We're very individualistic and we don't have the same sort of family ties as they did then. But a brother betraying a brother is just about as low as you can go, morally. So for Edom to turn on Israel like this shows the kind of betrayal we might feel when our best friends, our family, even the people we agree with on certain issues will turn on us, will become our enemies. Jesus said that he has not come to make peace, but bring a sword between family member and family member. They are of Edom or Assyria or of the various other Canaanite tribes, but it is the Edomites that hurt us most deeply. There are places in this world where for a Muslim girl to come out as Christian means being beaten, forced to marry an older Muslim man, and raped and humiliated and all kinds of things, or to be just completely thrown out of the family. I know a man who was from Egypt and he became a Christian, and on his wedding he was of course marrying a Christian lady. He felt the need to hire security guards for his wedding because of the danger his family posed and his fear that they would do something violent at the wedding. I don't believe they came to the wedding, but he was worried that something would happen. There are places in this world where becoming a Christian means being outed by all of society. There is a book of a Russian Soviet soldier in the Red Army who became a Christian while he was in the army. And he would very openly share his faith with others in the army. And the letter his family got several months later was that he had died in some sort of combat. But when they got his body, they found over 100 stab wounds. Now, you don't get stab wounds on the modern battlefield a lot. And they actually have his diary, and they made his diary, his journal, into a book. I forget what the book's called now, but where he recounts his time there, how he was often forced to be out in the Russian winter naked for hours in the middle of the night, and how God had preserved him and given him a warmth even in that time, or how God had even in visions given him some comfort in the same way that maybe the angel gave Jesus comfort in the garden. And how much of this was maybe due to the hallucination of just being starved and frozen, we don't know. But we can definitely say that everything was God's grace. And a society, a group, and even his friends that had once accepted him, ousted him, and destroyed him and utterly killed him. At least that's what's suspected. This is reality for the Christian, and it's a difficult reality. We can't expect to be received even by our closest brothers. Edom betrayed Israel, and we will be betrayed because we follow the one true God. But there is a comfort in this book, and that comfort is that God is on our side. Jesus talked about how those who give up family and lands and things and houses for the kingdom of God will receive many more, he says, brothers and sons and mothers, and in this life and in the life to come. In the church, we have the fraternity of Christ in each one of us. We have a bond closer than blood. And though we may be betrayed by the closest bonds in the world, we hear, and we may even be betrayed by those we thought were Christians, or those who are Christians and just sinned against us, we will never find betrayal in Christ. But there's always a comfort, a heart. I've been reading a lot about the heart of Christ in the last week. One of the books they gave us with graduation is a book on the heart of Christ that is a sort of restudy of Thomas Goodwin's, I think Goodwin's, book on the heart of Christ. And brothers and sisters, as Reformed people, sometimes we do not reflect on how tender Christ is to us sometimes. How he's compassionate, how he's gentle, how he remembers that you are a sinner in the flesh, and he understands that. He understands your struggle. He doesn't create an excuse for your sin. He says, that's wrong what you did. And there's discipline there, but at the same time, he comes to you and says, I understand it's hard for you. And he does that with an understanding because he truly suffered every temptation you and I suffer. And so he comes down, not in a condescending way, but he condescends to be on our level and say, I love you. I will help you through this. I will be your rock. I will be your strength. I will die on the cross for you. Will I not help you through life? If I gave my own blood for you, will I not be with you every step of the way? There is just such a comfort in Christ, and that he will never betray us. He will never be angry with us. He will never be frustrated with us or abuse us or reject us gives us a comfort and security we cannot have in the world, so that we could be betrayed by everyone and find a tender heart in Christ. And I'll close with this. There's comfort in persecution, but brothers and sisters, there's also comfort even when we are suffering in our sin. Don't forget that Obadiah is being written when Israel is suffering because of their sin. They are being disciplined. They are being humbled by God. This is from God for their sin. However, it is not the cutting off wrath that he is showing towards Edom. It is the humbling discipline of a father to a son. And this gives us a comfort because, brother and sister, you never have bad days with God. I know you have bad days. I have bad days. You have days where at the end of the day, you're just like, wow, I did not act like a Christian today. I fell into just about every sin I could. But God doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have, you know, if you're in any kind of familial relationship, but I'll use marriage as an example. You have ups and downs. Some days you're close, some days you're distant. Some years you're close, some years you're distant. There are seasons of marriage, but there are not seasons with God. God's tenderness towards you remains constant. There's never a day where God's going to give you a cold shoulder because you disappointed him. There may be days where God withdraws a sense of his presence in order to turn you away from idolatry and seek his face. But there's never a day where God is looking at you with disgust and saying, you know what? I just need to be alone today. Don't pray to me today. Maybe tomorrow I'll feel more like hearing you out. That day does not exist for you, Christian. God had a heart for his people, Israel, even while he was disciplining them. That when Edom was taking advantage of them in that discipline, God turned to them and said, I will cut you off for touching my beloved. If God did that for the sinful people of Israel who did not have the Holy Spirit, how much more will he do that for you? How much more is God's tender heart for you on your worst day? And you will be disciplined. You will feel God's rebuke of sin. And sometimes you will feel a withdrawn sense of his presence. But don't mistake that for God having a bad day with you. A day where he just needs to be alone. He's not like that. And in fact, if he withdraws a sense of his presence and joy, it is so that you might come back and grab it. The same way that when we, on the rare occasion, tell someone that they are no longer welcome to be part of our congregation because of sin in their life, our hope isn't that they would feel terrible and just like have a miserable life. Our hope is that they would be drawn back into the sweet fellowship of the people of God through repentance. In the same way, God does not remove his sense of joy from you because he's angry with you. All of his anger was taken out on the cross. Every sin you've ever committed and will ever commit is gone there. What you are experiencing is him saying, you need my joy and presence, but you can't have it if you're pursuing sin. So come and pursue me. Come into my presence. Seek my face and you will have comfort from me. I love you. The heart of God is so profound in a book like this. God is on your side. He will defend you. He will fight your enemies and he will preserve you until the day where you see his face forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Obadiah. We thank you for your grace and the love that you show us, the tenderness that you show us. Lord, may you comfort your people for your name's sake. Show us your tender heart. And Lord, I pray that the world, those in it, would take to heart the warning here. And that, Lord, you would drive us to deliver this warning with all grace and love, but not watering it down. To tell the world, you are on the brink of God destroying you. And then maybe pointing them to the example of Nineveh, how they were like Edom on the brink of destruction, but because of their repentance, God had mercy on them. Lord, may you show mercy to many of those in this dying world. Cut them to the heart and comfort your people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.